Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to Matthew 18. We're going to look at four verses today, 23 through 27, The Unforgiving Servant, Part 1. Question of curiosity, Dan, let me ask you and Danielle, can you guys read the blue? It's too, okay, I the rest of it is all white, but I often think of that when I'm sitting in front of my computer, you know, at 3 feet and saying, will they be able to read this at 50 feet? So thank you. And that's not because of Dan's advanced age or his deteriorating eyesight. That is, Danielle's like, yes, it is. Yes, it is. Okay. The title is The Unforgiving Servant. And we're going to take 2 weeks to look at this parable that is probably very familiar to most of you. If you recall last week, what we did was we set the stage for this parable when we looked at verses 21 and 22 out of Matthew 18. We looked at a few interesting highlights, including the fact that Peter, rather peculiarly, wasn't asking Jesus if he had to forgive his brother, but what he was asking was, how many times must I forgive my brother? We also looked at the idea that the way that Jesus answers Peter's question suggests there is a very strong link between our willingness to forgive others and our Father's willingness to forgive us. To be sure, this is not an idea of works-based salvation. Rather, it is proof of our salvation. So as we begin, before we even read, I want to offer a primer, if you will, of what we are looking at and what we have looked at last week. Here's the first point. In this passage, Jesus is not telling Peter that a requirement of Peter's salvation is that he first forgive others and do that often in order to receive forgiveness. This isn't an if A, then B. If you forgive others, then you will be forgiven. That's not what's being taught. What Jesus is saying is that if Peter is unwilling or unable to forgive others, perhaps then the love of God is not in him after all, and he is therefore not saved. This concept is not unique to this passage. In fact, it is all over the New Testament. James tells us that our works prove our salvation. Paul reminds us in Philippians 2:12 to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So this is not a novel or new concept. What I would like to do over the course of the next 2 weeks is to work through this parable, one that most of us have heard and read several times, and stop at a few points along the way to highlight some key elements and briefly explain why they are important. Friends, you will see quickly that at the heart of this parable is something quite extraordinary, something much more powerful even than the concept of us forgiving others. When we close today, I'll return to that concept to make sure that we've all caught it. But for now, let's go ahead and begin our reading. And we're going to read 22 through 35. We're going to read the full parable, but spend most of our time today in 23 through 27. Jesus responds to Peter and says, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So the fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said, You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion upon your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father will also do to each of you if you from your heart does not forgive his brothers his trespasses. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to present ourselves before the sanctity of your word, and I confess to you openly that I am completely unworthy to deliver this message this morning. Lord, all of us have the entanglement of sin upon us. I particularly this morning feel the weight of the burden of my own grief and grievances against you. And I pray, Lord, that despite this, you would allow this message to go forth, because it is certainly not about me or the eloquence of this presentation, but about your Holy Spirit preparing and allowing our hearts and minds to receive and thusly apply the truths in this mighty parable. So I pray, Lord, that you would soften our hearts and that you would open our minds to consider the depth and the reality of what is before us. In Christ's name, amen. So let's take a look at this parable with an attempt to analyze some key elements that jump to the forefront. What is the rule that we must apply as good studiers of Scripture whenever we see the word therefore? You have to go back at least a verse or two and see what the word therefore is there for. So if the word therefore first appears in verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven, we go back to verse 22 and we remember that right before Jesus says that, he tells Peter, I'm telling you that you're not to forgive the brother who sins against you seven times, but 70 times seven. My final point of last week's sermon was that 70 times seven does not mean 490. It is an eternal number. It means an infinite number. My suggestion at the end of last week's sermon was, you can stop forgiving your brother when you are comfortable with the idea that God can stop forgiving you. That's a general rule to live by. So, when we see that word therefore, it reminds us that Jesus is using this parable to further explain the truth that he has already stated in verse 22. And that truth is that we must forgive 70 times 7. In other words, infinitely. Okay? The next thing that we read in the story is that the master decides that it's time to settle accounts with those who owe him money. Any idea what theological concept this is an allusion to? Think about this. Jesus is sharing a parable about the kingdom of heaven, and he's got two characters in this parable. And one's the master, and one's the servant, and the master decides it's time to settle accounts. What is this a subtle reminder of from Jesus to the audience receiving this parable? What concept is this alluding to? If our master says it's time to settle accounts, what does that mean? Yeah, absolutely. Melissa's absolutely right. Judgment is coming. It is inevitable. And I put a reference verse in there, Hebrews 4:13. Therefore, all things will be laid naked before the eyes of a God to whom we must give account. It is coming. It has been talked about. It should catch no one by surprise. It certainly should not catch Bible-reading, studying Christians by surprise. Judgment is coming. It is going to happen. It is inevitable. So Jesus weaves this concept of the day is coming when we will have to settle accounts. What we have done, what we owe, what we can pay, what we cannot pay, etc., etc. And then we see this number, 10,000 talents. I don't want to embarrass anyone here. It's not my means to make a huge segue on this, so I'm not going to ask if anybody has anything different than 10,000 talents in your scriptures. But I will say this, it just so happened that this week I prepared this sermon and this study on Wednesday morning, and on Wednesday afternoon, Vea had strep throat, she wasn't feeling well, so I took her up to see the doctor, and as we were waiting in the doctor's office, Dr. Friesen has a Bible sitting there on his shelf, and I picked it up, and I just so happened, because it was a different translation than mine, I'm reading out of the New King James, and this was the NIV, and it was the NIV 2011 edition. Does anyone know what the NIV 2011 edition calls 10,000 talents? 60,000 bags of gold. It's just a really bad translation. I don't know how else to say it. It's not a very accurate translation. And I'm going to further that in just a second. I'm not here to punch the NIV in the face. I'm just here to say that particularly the 2011 rewrite, it's got some really bizarrely inaccurate sections to it. And I want to show the power of why it is important to correctly translate 10,000 talents. Does anyone know how much money in that time 10,000 talents was? Do you get the sense that it's a little bit of money or a lot of money? Yeah, it's a crazy lot of money. It is equal to about 6,000 denarii. 6,000 or denarii was the Roman unit of money measurement. To give you an idea of how much 6,000 denarii is, a single denarii, one, was a typical day's wage for a laborer. In other words, this guy owed 6,000 days worth of labor to his master. If he could somehow give 100% of his daily wage back to his employer, which is impossible because you need money to live on, right? It would take him 16 and a half years working 365 days a year to pay that back, not accounting for interest. Okay? Now let's assume for the sake of realism here that he pledges to his master, I will pay you back. I will pay you back 50% of what I owe. Let's assume that he could scrape by and feed his wife and his child, which we learn of later, on half of his wages. That would then mean that it would take him 33 years to pay back what he owes this man. And you've got to figure, if he's already got a wife and a child, he's at least probably 20 to 25, right? So the point is, it's the rest of his life. It's going to take him the rest of his life to put a dent into this debt that he owes. And it is an absurd amount of money to owe someone. Realistically, he would have to turn over the remainder of his life to even make a dent in his life. So here's my question. What does such a sum of money symbolize, particularly being owed by a lowly day laborer? What's the point to him? We're not going to get into how he got to 10,000 talents, but what's the point of that? Zeb? Yeah. Perfect. Your life is over. Zeb said, your life is over. You could try as hard as you want. You're never going to get there. We have never had, nor will we ever have, the resources or the ability to repay what we owe to our Lord. We will never have the money, the time to make that money. We will, because here's the concept. Even if the Lord said, Ben, you owe me 100,000 units of sin debt, okay? You owe me 100,000 units of sin debt, and I will allow you to work it off at one sin unit a day. I'm not going to live for 100,000 days. I will die out, and here's the other thing. Not only will I die out, but I will continue to accumulate debt in sin between this time and that time. So Zeb's absolutely right. This guy is the ultimate paint-yourself-into-a-corner guy. Like, he has done this to himself, and he recognizes my life is over. It is absolutely over. Okay. One other quick side note on the NIV. If you look in the footnotes of the 2011 NIV, because I was flabbergasted that it recorded it as 60,000 bags of gold, if you look at the footliner notes, it says 60,000 bags of gold was equivalent to 100,000 years worth of wages. It's just not an accurate translation. I don't know how else to tell you that. So if you're using the NIV, my suggestion would be make sure you're comparing it to the ESV, the NASB, the NKJV, one of the other, what I would consider stronger translations, because you're going to miss, it's not subtle differences, it's stark differences, just inaccuracy in translation. The next thing that we read, the next thing that pops out is that Jesus tells us that as he was not able to pay, his master commands that he be sold. And this brings to my mind, is this not harsh on behalf of the master? Is this harshness, or is it something else? If it is something else, what would be the best word to describe it? What's the best word to describe if somebody is not able to pay what they're owed, then their possessions, themselves even, be acquired in order that the debt be paid, that they be, what's the term called when part of, garnished, that's the word I'm looking for. When part of your assets or your income is garnished to pay something that you legally owe to someone else. Is that harshness or is it something else? Yeah. Rhonda, you're on fire today. It's not harsh. It's justice. Hell is justice. Hell is not unfair. Hell is not harsh. It is justice. Because if we say that we believe in and ascribe to a perfect God, then that means that whatever penalty we owe is perfectly in accordance, because he is perfect, to how much we have sinned against him or how much we have offended him. Our problem is not that we think God is harsh. Our problem is we don't think sin is sin. We do not have an appropriate view of how absolutely offensive sin is to a holy God. So you're like, okay, I'll buy that, Pastor Ben. It's justice, it's not harsh. But then, Ben, Pastor Ben, how do you deal with this? Not only is he to be sold, but his wife and his children and all that he had. Surely this is harsh. Surely this master has gone overboard. What did his wife do? What did his children do? What did they have to anything to do with this man's debt? Why are they being held accountable for his debt? I want to answer that in two ways. The first one's not about the wife and the children. It's about the man. A man is accountable for his household. So my first thought to you today, men, is this. Gird up the loins of your mind. Get ready for battle, because the battle is at our doorstep. If you live foolishly enough to believe that your children's actions not only reflect upon you but are accountable to you, if your wife's actions not only reflect upon you but are accountable to you, you're not reading Scripture. You have a responsibility to govern and be accountable for those under your household. Today, this week rather, in the high school class with my sophomores, we were going through a section in Titus, and one of the exercises that I have my students do, it's one of my favorite things to have them do, is to find something kind of controversial in the book and ask a question based on that controversial verse and then present their answer. And I had this young girl, who's very bright, said, okay, in Titus it says that it's a disqualification for an elder or a deacon in the church if their children are wild or unruly. And then she said, does this mean, her hypothetical question was, okay, I'm 16. If I start acting like an idiot, does that mean that my dad, through no fault of his own, is disqualified from being a deacon? And her answer was no. He can't be held responsible for my actions. And I listened to her presentation, and I said, let me ask you a question. I said, do you live under your father's house? Yes. Does he feed you? Yes. Does he clothe you? Yes. Are you financially obligated to him? Yes. Do you fall under his jurisdiction? Yes. And then I said, well then, absolutely your father would be disqualified, because he is responsible for your actions as long as you are a member of his household. Any Downton Abbey fans here? Anyone? I can't be the only one. Thank you. And I think that a man's like, yeah, I watch it. Mary got me into it. Kicking and screaming. I hate it. I don't. It's awesome. That being said, there's a real good picture of lordship in Downton Abbey. Lord Grantham is there, and this takes place in the early 20th century. It starts in like right around, actually the first episode is the day after the Titanic sinks, so it's 1912. And Lord Grantham is the head of this manor. And he is not only responsible for his three daughters that live with him, though they're grown, for his wife, for his servants that work in his house, but because he's the head of the manor, he also owns the land in about a 10-square-mile radius around the manor. And anything that happens within that jurisdiction runs the risk of reflecting poorly upon the head of the manor. And I only share that to share that this biblical picture is a little bit less powerful for us today because we live in such cellular home communities. But imagine, if you will, that this is a master who obviously this master in this story has many servants under his employ, and we know that because later in the parable, who turns this guy in for beating up this other, it's the other servants. They're like, whoa, you can't do this. This guy just forgave you. So this is a big estate, and the point is the same, that the lordship is a full jurisdiction, and that means that we as men are absolutely responsible for what happens under our household. Here's the second part of this. The penalty of sin is automatically transferred from parents to children. We are all born with it before we ever sin in action. Every one of us is guilty before God. So there again, because we're dealing with a perfect master, there is nothing unjust about the transference of this penalty. So what happens now? What's the next thing that we read in the story? Well, the next thing that we read is, it's pretty much this guy's only option. The servant falls down before him. I'm going to argue that there's at least four things that this therefore is referenced to. Therefore, the servant falls down before him. I'm going to argue there's four things that we see at this breaking point for this servant that are symbolized in him throwing himself at the feet and at the hopeful mercy of his master. Does anybody have an idea of what one of those things might be? What does he recognize at this point? What does the servant realize at this point in his ordeal? Josh? Yeah, absolutely. Josh nailed it. The reality, the realization of the debt that he owes. Like, this isn't I owe you $20. This is I cannot possibly ever pay you back. That simply is not an option. What else? What else do we see? Jamie? Yeah. Oh, I hope he's cool because I owe him a ton of money. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. The idea that he's putting himself there and basically it's like whatever the master says next happens. He's got no other option at that point except to maybe run. That's pretty much it. Anything else that we wean from this? Brian?
The master is the only one who's asking for forgiveness.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep, absolutely. So we have the realization that of how big the debt is, a realization of our own inability to pay, and then what Brian and Jamie touched on, the realization of the perfection of the Lord that we've betrayed, that he's not judging harshly. Because this guy doesn't say, you want all my stuff and you want my wife. Oh, come on, man, that's not fair. He never says that. He says, you know what? You're absolutely right. You are absolutely right. And then finally, the realization and fear and reverence that must result when you realize number 1, 2, and 3. In other words, Philippians 2:12, fear and trembling. Why is he fearful and trembling and throwing himself upon the mercy of this guy? Because he realizes the weight of the debt that he has committed is something that he cannot get himself out of. In 1,000 lifetimes, he could never crawl out of this pit. It would be like being buried in a hole that is 5 feet in diameter that goes down 200 feet and you're given a shovel to get out. It's not Minecraft. You can't create a stairway. You're done. All right? That was from my son. He's not here today, but he's downstairs. He would have figured a way out. Side question. This is something I'm not going to put up on the overhead, but I think it's worth asking. What evidence is there in our story so far that previous to the debt being called in, previous to judgment day, this servant had no respect or fear of his master? What's the evidence from the story that this guy just did not get it? Mary? Absolutely. That he can even run up such a debt in the first place suggests that he never thought the debt would be called in. How many people do you know walking around right now, friends, family, neighbors, that are living their life like judgment day is never coming? They don't believe in the reality of a God who will say it's time to settle debts. They build entire systems of thought that deny the existence of a God or I believe in God, but he's love, there's no judgment. And why do they do that? Because it's easy for them. It allows them to rationalize any type of immoral behavior and call it whatever they want. It's the genesis for all of the ill behavior in the world, not only being accepted, but celebrated. I mean, how often is what we clearly see as immoral behavior not just accepted, but celebrated in our culture? This is a reality of the world that we live in. So then, the next thing that we see here is that the master of the servant, or the servant rather, says, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Now, we talked about this in depth. This is a ridiculous claim from this guy. He is not saying, "I will give you back the money that I already owe you." Because he knows he can't. That is an impossibility. So what is this guy really claiming when he says, "Have patience with me and I will pay you all"? It can't be the monetary amount. That's either a bold-faced lie or it is him just not processing the amount of money that he owes. So what is he saying to his master? Anybody? Deb? Maybe. I took it this way. I said he did get the depth of his problem. And so when he's saying, I'll pay you back, here's where he's going with this. He's saying, my life's yours. It's the only thing I can give you. I'm giving this, like, I know that if I try to work for this, it's a lifetime upon a lifetime upon a lifetime. So I'm going to say, will you please substitute justice with mercy? Will you allow me to turn myself over to you? Now, fortunately for this guy, we see then the master of the servant was moved with compassion. He released him and forgave him his debt. So as we began the message today, 20 minutes ago, I said that this parable was about something huge, that it was something much bigger than even a teaching on forgiveness. What is the parable really illustrating? Think about what has happened so far. Master calls in the debt. Servant realizes the amount of the offense. Servant realizes that he can never repay the debt. Master responds by saying, give me everything that you have. Give me your wife and children. Give me your family, and we'll call it justice. Man throws himself on the mercy of the master. The master is moved with compassion and offers forgiveness. What is that? Ken? Absolutely. Jesus begins the parable by stating the kingdom of heaven is like. This parable is about the gospel itself. This parable is about what Christ does for us and a re-illustration, a sobering re-illustration of the debt that we owe that we cannot possibly pay ourselves. Now, how many of you have heard the statement, the proof is in the pudding? Okay. Dan, what's it mean? Yeah. That's it. If what you say is what you end up doing, is the proof is in the pudding. Next week, we're going to look at this guy's pudding. And it's not pretty. It's not good pudding. And for some of you, you're probably thinking, like, tapioca? Like, maybe. Yeah, it's bad. It's bad. Okay? It's nasty. And we're going to look at that next week. Okay? Because this guy goes out from this place knowing, I mean, can imagine the weight that is off of this guy. I mean, imagine the weight that is rescinded from his shoulders. And yet, what he goes out and then emulates, we will see next week, is going to be incredibly dishonoring to the forgiveness that he just received. Okay, let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, for the protection that you've given around us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us an opportunity to study in detail, in great depth, with great conversation, the great truth of you embedding the gospel message in this parable. I pray that we would consider it with all sober-mindedness and allow it to stick with us this week as we ponder its truths moving into the second part of this sermon series next Sunday. Thank you for this time, Lord. We pray we have spent it in your name. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen.